When Brian gave me this passage to speak from a few weeks ago, I wasn't quite sure how to start off and, you know, how to get the context. But it was kind of handed to me on a plate when I spoke to somebody who had been reading the New Testament for himself. Somebody had given him a copy of the New Testament and Psalms, and he'd been reading it. He's a non-Christian. And he was telling me how he was getting on. It's always interesting, isn't it, to get some feedback from people about how they're getting on with the Bible. You don't often get the opportunity, do you? But this chap said to me about Paul, the apostle who wrote this passage, who wrote the book of Galatians and so much of the New Testament. He said, he's not like Jesus, is he? And I couldn't fault him on that. Paul isn't like Jesus, but what he was talking about, my friend, was this, that he reckoned that Paul was a kind of grumpy sort of person, that he was always bossing people around and telling them what to do, and so in that way it always seemed to have a downer on people. That was the impression that my friend got as he was reading through Paul's letters. And he also made a more serious complaint, and that was that Paul seems to be adding something to what Jesus says, that Paul doesn't exactly say the same as what Jesus was saying. In fact, he was making things up as he went along. And I hope I was able to put him right about that. I don't know if I was successful, I'll keep you posted. But he tried to explain that the purpose of Paul in his letters to Christians was to explain the gospel. It wasn't to add to what Jesus had already said, but very complimentary. Paul just explains the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to Christian people. So he's not adding anything. And in fact, at the start of Galatians, which is, I suppose, it's a letter for the most part where Paul is kind of at his grumpy best with people, he's actually quite critical of the false teachers who were around even in the early days of the church, you know, probably written within the first 20 years of the Christian church, would you say, Grenville? Book of Galatians, just to see if you're still with us. Probably in the first 20 years of the Christian church, already false teachers are coming along and trying to deceive people. And the whole point of Galatians is to warn the churches that Paul was writing to about false teachers. The most important thing that Paul says at the start of the letter is this. If I can just read to you from verse 3 of chapter 1. This is the message of the gospel which Paul is reminding the Galatians about. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. And that's the gospel in a nutshell. And most of the rest of the letter, until about chapter 5, is really Paul being very grumpy and bossing people around and warning them about how we shouldn't add to the gospel, how it's wrong to add to the gospel. And in fact, he announces in that first chapter of Galatians, let him be eternally condemned if anybody adds to the gospel that those churches, those Christian people had understood. So Paul wasn't adding anything. He never did add anything to the gospel. He simply explained it. So he's bossing people about. On the one hand, at the start of Galatians, we have Paul reminding the Galatians how we've become sons of God by trusting in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the other hand, pleading with them not to allow themselves to be led astray by the false teachers who were saying, Jesus plus. You don't just need Jesus. You don't just need faith in Christ to get into heaven. You need something else as well. You need religious rules, circumcision, special feast days, that kind of thing. All these kind of ways in which people find to add something to the gospel to make it I don't know, perhaps easier to manage rather than just relying completely on the grace of God. And then, I'm really glad that Alec read from, I think, chapter 5, verse 22. I hadn't asked him to do so. The passage that we've got tonight is really, it's chapter 6, verses 1 to 10. But Alec saved me a job in reading the part of chapter 5, which talks about the fruit of the Spirit, because this is a real interruption to Paul's grumbling and bossiness in the earlier parts of Galatians. So he's got a real downer on false teachers, which is like Jesus was, isn't it, really? So he's like Christ, because Jesus was cross about false teachers. If there's anybody he got angry with, he got cross about, it was the false teachers of his day. And then there's this interlude, I think Luther calls it an oasis, of kindness in the passage that we've just read. It's a very warm passage. In fact, the Galatians must have been quite relieved to get to this part of the letter, because it's actually a very warm and very gentle passage about how we live life in the Spirit, how we live to serve Christ by the power of his Spirit, and how the power of the Spirit of God enables us to show these fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And then we have the main part of the passage, which Brian has given to me. The first part is where in verse 1 Paul writes, "Brothers, if someone who is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently." And it's absolutely fantastic, really, because it's not at all critical. So in the same way as Jesus was cross about false teachers and Paul was cross about false teachers, Jesus was actually very kind to people who were caught in sin, wasn't he? You think about his kindness with the woman at the well, or the woman caught in adultery, or even the thief on the cross. He was very gentle with people who were sinful and got themselves into trouble. So just like Jesus, Paul is very gentle about people who were caught in sin. And so I think the whole of the whole of the passage which follows is about how we as Christians, how we as a local church, are to apply this life in the Spirit, about how we apply the fruit of the Spirit in our local church. That's the best way I could understand it, is the application of the passage is the fruit of the Spirit in the local church. And I hope you'll bear with me. This first point brings me to an incident which took place. It reminds me of an incident which took place probably not very long after I became a Christian, a long time ago. And I was given a lift to the station by a Christian who I knew, and as I was getting out of the car, I saw his jacket on the back seat of the car. A packet of cigarettes had fallen out. He's a Christian I really respected and admired. I'm sorry, I'm not having a go at anybody who smokes, but I even as a young Christian, I managed to get myself quite self-righteous and self-indignant about what people got up to. I was a smoker myself, and I'd given it up when I became a Christian, so I thought it was a terrible thing when I saw this man's cigarettes on the back seat. No idea if they were his, that he may have been taking them to somebody. I knew that he did prison visitations, so he may have been taking them to prison. But I saw these fags on the back seat. And instead of being like this, restoring him gently, or saying, "I've got a problem I can help with, or should we talk about it," or anything like that, or "Can I even find out about what the problem is?" In my heart, I despised him, and I felt he was wrong. He'd done something wrong, and instead of sorting him out, helping him, I just thought badly of him, which is, I just cringe when I think about it now, because he may not have been doing anything wrong. I say, I'm not having a go at people who smoke, but at my self-righteous mind, he'd done something wrong. And the whole emphasis of this passage is how we treat people gently if they get something wrong. It's not, I shouldn't be critical. I shouldn't despise people if I think they've done something wrong. Because the whole message of the gospel is about God giving us a hand up, isn't it? And that's how we're to live. We're to give each other a hand up. So that's the first part about this passage, which has been a help and encouragement to me, is not to be critical about people's faults. The whole emphasis is that we should be restoring people. We should be helping them. We should be giving them that hand up. Because we need a hand up, don't we, from time to time. It's quite difficult, is the Christian life. And passages like this emphasise the point about how we need to live together, how we need to help and support each other. And so the next verse talks about carrying each other's burdens. It's not difficult stuff, this, is it, actually, when you read it? It's just how we're to live together as Christian people, how we live together as a local church. The verses just sort of flow on what we need to do to help each other. We are to carry each other's burdens, and in this way we'll fulfil the law of Christ. For me, it's very easy not to get involved with people. We prefer not to sometimes, don't we? We prefer not to know about each other's problems. We prefer not to get involved. We might have to have them in our houses. If people have problems, we may have to go around to their houses. We may have to commit time and energy to people if they've got problems. But of course, that's life in the Spirit, isn't it? Life lived for Christ involves commitment to each other. And I don't do very much of it. So the passage to me is it's a message to me. And if you're living life in the Spirit and it just... this is you, this is how you live normally, then fantastic, well done. The message is just for me tonight, really, because I don't live like this and I need to learn how to live life in the Spirit. So we sometimes prefer not to share each other's burdens. Sometimes, if we've got burdens ourselves, we prefer not to let on. I don't know what it's like in your house group, but we pray for... lots and lots of things, always plenty to pray for. But when you say, now, is there anything that's really, really worrying anybody that you really want us to pray about? It's not very often that somebody will say, oh, well, actually, I've got a real problem at work. And I sit there sometimes and think, actually, I'm really worried about something. There's something at home or work or with a neighbour or something like that. And perhaps I ought to share it. And they think, no, I won't bother. It's just embarrassing, isn't it? I don't really want to bother anybody. And so you just end up leading your own Christian life, don't you? You just get on with yourself and you don't bother anybody else. But that's not how it's meant to be, is it? We're supposed to carry each other's burdens. We're supposed to help each other. As well as giving each other a hand up, we're supposed to help each other with our problem. Now, this church is quite good. I've got to tell you, if you're a visitor, there are lots of people in this church who carry others' burdens. So it's not intended to be a criticism of anybody. I think it's just a challenge to all of us to live in the same way, to help each other. And even we've been encouraged to pray tonight for this young lad in Huddersfield. Even praying for somebody is a help in carrying somebody's burdens, isn't it? If you know that somebody's praying for you, if you know that somebody's bothered about your problem, then it's a help to you, isn't it? Instead of just feeling isolated and trapped and even lonely about a problem that you might have. You might be tempted. You may have all sorts of trials and problems that nobody else knows about, and it's hard to bear sometimes. But we're not to live like that. We're supposed to carry each other's burdens because we're a family. So if anything comes out of that part of the passage, I would just encourage you to share more openly in your house groups, and we should be ready to respond to people's concerns and burdens, and we should try and help each other more than we do sometimes. And then there's a little rebuke in chapter 3 where we're reminded about the dangers of spiritual pride. If anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. And I suppose that was my fault when I was worried about the man and his cigarettes, I thought I was better than him, really, and it was an element of spiritual pride that allowed me to feel that I despised this man. If we find out that somebody's got himself into trouble, a Christian's got himself into trouble, there's an element sometimes, well, actually, I'm not quite like that. I wouldn't have done that. I'm a lot stronger than that. And I can hardly believe that you got yourself into that difficulty, and you deserve to get yourself out of it. And sometimes there's an element of that if we find that somebody has got themselves into trouble. That Paul here challenges us, he rebukes us. If we ever feel like that, we should not feel that we're better than anybody else, because we all need God's mercy. We all need God's forgiveness, and we all need to be able to forgive each other as well, and we all need to help each other. And then it goes on to say that the only pride that we should have is in serving God faithfully. We've got to test our own actions. It's funny this, isn't it? Take the idea that in the New Testament we are to take pride in ourselves in any way, but the only pride that we should take is that we're serving God on our own terms with God as we understand his word, and not, he goes on to say, in relation to anybody else. Do you know what I mean by that? Sometimes we think, if Edwin can live like that, then perhaps I can get away with it as well. Sorry, I'm picking on you, Edwin, but I don't know that you've done bad, but you know what I mean? You judge yourself by somebody else's standards instead of having your own relationship with God. You end up having a surrogate relationship with God because you live under the instructions sometimes, under the influence of other people. The only illustration I could think of for this particular passage was, do you remember the Exclusive Brethren years ago? And I think they still have what they call the boss, the chief elder, the king elder in Exclusive Brethren is called the elect vessel. And whatever the elect vessel said went. And even if what he said was wrong, you had to do it. And so a lot of people would justify how they live because of the teaching of the elect vessel. They still have one. I can't remember his name, but it was Jim Taylor, wasn't it, in the late 1960s. And a lot of Christians, a lot of spiritual people who understood life by the Spirit, understood about the fruit of the Spirit, they actually realised that something bad was going on, and the elect vessel, it wasn't right, and he wasn't living according to the Scripture, and they took responsibility for themselves, as this passage commands. So just look here. Just at the end of verse 5, each one of us should carry his own load. And we've got our own responsibility before God, how we live for him. Not as other people tell us to live, but as the Scripture tells us to live. As God explains how we are to live for him through his word. And if you're reading from the AV, when it says each one should carry his own load, in the NIV, I think it says burden. In the AV, suggesting that earlier on in verse 2 it says bearing each other's burdens, then if you're reading the AV, this verse verse 5 would also say, well, actually, as well as carrying other people's burdens, you've got to carry your own burden. But I don't think it means burden in that way. It means responsibility. So you've got to guard your own position. You've got to look after your own salvation. You've got to live properly before God on his terms. And then there's a verse that Brian said he was going to be embarrassed about if I spent too much time on it, and it's verse 6, which says that anyone who receives instructions in the word must share all good things with his instructor. And it's traditionally explained as being of how the full-time elder, the pastor, the minister should be properly paid for the work that he does in instructing and in teaching the church, but he did say it would be embarrassed if I spent too much time on it. I think the emphasis isn't so much paying the full-time elder, the pastor or the minister, but how to support him in other ways. So I'm sure it's about making sure that he gets fed properly and his family are fed and he's housed properly, but it's also how to share encouragement with the one who teaches. So really what we should be saying to Brian is what we think of his sermon. So we should be saying to him, thanks very much for this morning, Brian. It was a great family service. Everybody did a brilliant job, and we really appreciate the gospel message that you delivered. And it was a direct gospel message, and it was brilliant to hear it explained so clearly. And we should be saying how encouraged we feel to Brian and to others when we hear the message. And we should, it's a way in which we support each other, and we're showing to Brian and to the other elders that we're not just spectators, that we're all involved in gospel ministry, we're all involved in a partnership in the gospel, that we support what he does amongst us, because we've got a responsibility as well. We've got a responsibility for evangelism, we've got a responsibility for pastoral care amongst each other, we've got a responsibility as part of a local church to our community, to the town in which we live, to our neighbours, and to the poor. This is all part of the partnership of the gospel. So that verse isn't really just about paying the minister, but it's about how we share the responsibility of evangelism and gospel ministry together. So I wanted to tell Brian that he'd done a good job this morning. I didn't get the opportunity, but so I hope he won't be embarrassed. But then, the next verse is quite another jolt, isn't it? Quite shocking, because immediately after you say how we're supposed to support our leaders, it says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life." It's quite an interruption, isn't it, to this nice warm passage about helping and encouraging each other, about working together, to be reminded about where we stand before God, perhaps where we stood before God before we became Christians. It's a rebuke to those of us who are happy to be sponges, just absorbing the word of God each week, quite happy to be spectators coming along, but not actually participating in the life of the church. And some of us are quite happy to do that. I certainly am. And it's a rebuke to me. And it's a turn of phrase which we recognise in common English, I think. God cannot be mocked. The word apparently is something like thumbing your nose, or we would say cocking a snook at God, as if something like that was possible, that Christians could mock God by the way in which we live. But that can happen, can't it? We can lead careless lives. We can live casually in our church life and in our Christian lives, and we can end up by mocking God in the way in which we live. And it's a reminder that those I suppose it sort of harks back to what Jesus talked about storing up treasure on earth, or treasure in heaven, as the case may be. For Christians, we should always be anxious to store up treasure in heaven. And this passage is just a reminder that we're not to live as we used to live, that we're not to live by pleasing our own sinful nature, but we are to live to please God, to live to please the Spirit of God. And it's a terrible reminder that the consequences of living for ourselves, for those who are outside Christ, is destruction. It's not eternal life, it's destruction, and we're not to forget that, because the consequences for our neighbours of us living careless, casual, uninvolved Christian lives. It's a bad reflection on the gospel. People don't see in us anything that's different. They don't see in us anything which points them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a rebuke to us. It's a challenge to us, because it can result in the loss of precious souls, because they failed to hear and understand from us the gospel properly. So the challenge is not to be lazy, selfish, indifferent and careless Christians, but as verse 9 reminds us, we are not to be weary in doing good. And we're supposed to take every opportunity to do good, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. And I spoke to my wife about this when I was preparing the passage, and she said she didn't like that last bit about doing good to those who belong to the family of believers, because she thought that was like Freemasonry. We're just a sort of self-help group. It's like an insurance policy. If I'm nice to you, you'll be nice to me. But I don't think that the passage means that at all. We are to do good to all people, especially Paul says earlier on in that in this book about he was eager to remember the poor. He was eager to remember the poor. So our duty is to our neighbour, especially the poor, but we've also got a duty to ourselves. But that's because of the context of this passage about how we are to live together as a local gospel community. The emphasis there, of course, is this, isn't it? Because the way in which people see us reflects on how they will understand the gospel. And if we love each other, really that's how people are going to understand the gospel, isn't it? That's how people are going to know that we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the way that we have love for each other. We're going to break bread together in a moment, and that's a reminder of what it cost God to bring about our salvation, to make it possible for us to be children of God. And that's one of the things that we do to show to the outside world. We proclaim the gospel of Jesus, but Jesus said that the way that we really proclaim the gospel is the way that we love each other, so that people know that we're serious with God, because we love each other. And it's something that churches often don't pay very much attention to. And I think my conclusion would be this, that we all know about the breakdown of family life, ordinary family lives, divorce, people having lots of different children, and lots of different dads, and it's Father's Day is a confusing time for lots of people. It's just part of our culture that family life is broken down, and that can happen even to Christian families. But it can also happen to the church, so that people can stop loving each other and we just live our own little compartmentalised Christian lives, just live independently. We don't really care that much for each other. In fact, we might actually actively despise and dislike each other, even within a local church. And if we don't want to go to church, well, actually we don't need to, because you can go on the internet, can't you? You can be a member of a virtual church on the internet, so you can live a compartmentalised Christian life all on your own. But it's not God's way, is it? It's not the way that Paul encourages us to live. He encourages us to live for each other, to show to God, to show to the people that we live amongst, but that we are serious about God and about the cause of the gospel. And the passage is really a challenge to encourage each other, to help each other, to be not just compassionate and tolerant towards each other, but I think actually passionate about each other's lives, about being interested in what we're all doing and how we're living, how we're getting on in the Christian life, how God is talking to us, how God is influencing us, because it's a great encouragement to know how God is developing the life of the individual believer. But we don't share it often enough, and I think there's more that we can do to help each other and to encourage each other. We're just simple souls, really, aren't we? We really need each other, but sometimes we just fall apart, and I hope that you find some encouragement and some help from this passage. I think it's a warm passage, it's a pastoral passage, as we need to grow together, and really that's the emphasis of the book of Galatians, how to live in the Spirit of God, how to live by the Spirit of God, and how to live by the Spirit of God in the local church.